That's true, but Pastor said, it's always better to get the pulpit the hard way, then you'll know how to value it. It's better that we strive the hard ways. All young people, they want things very fast. These days we live in the day of instant everything, right? Instant gratification, that's what it is. But God's way is, there's no shortcuts in God's kingdom. When He has to prepare a man for the pulpit, He has His own way, and it's a long process. And I hope all of us are ready as young people. So I may not be here, probably somewhere exported in the future, I don't know, even as the Lord leads. Can we just pray today, this morning? We thank You, Father, for this day that Thou hast given us. Father, it's Your word. Father, I believe, Lord Father, that You have anointed this pulpit, and it doesn't matter who preaches from behind this place, Lord. Father, it's Your people. You have purchased them, Lord. Each one of us, including me, Lord. You have bought us with Your precious blood. Each of us is very precious in Your sight. And Father, You know the heart cry of each one of us, Lord. Beginning with me, Lord. All the struggles that we face through the week, through our lives, all the fears, all the anxieties, all the uncertainties of the future, Lord. Father, but we believe, Lord Father. We don't know what the future holds, but we know, Lord Father, that You hold our future. And this morning, Lord Father, even as the word is shared, Lord, You speak to each one of us. Let Your spirit quicken my body, my mind, my spirit, Lord. You speak to me, Lord. Speak to Your people. And let there be deliverance in Your house, Lord Father. Thank You, Father. I praise You, I worship You, I give You all the glory, honor and praise. It's all Yours, Lord. Thank You, Father. I praise You, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, I just want to start today by one verse in Isaiah chapter 28. It's a very important verse for all people who are very serious about maturing in the faith. It's in I'm reading from verse 11 onwards of, 12 onwards of chapter 28 of Isaiah. It says, "To whom He said, 'This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshment.' Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." God's word says that it's the glory of the Lord to conceal a matter, but it's the glory of kings to get it, to dig it out. That's what He says. The moment you're very serious about God's word, you dig into the scripture and God gives you revelation, He adds glory to you. In that you will be reflecting more of Jesus, because if it's really deeply rooted in your life, it will show the way you live, in the way you live. So when you search out scripture, and if it truly has given you revelation, there's something of the glory of God which is added unto your life, and there's a transformation that will bless people around you. Therefore, if you see, God's word says, I'm not going to give you the scripture in one place. The salvation message is not in one place. It's through the Bible. It's spread through. That was the genius of God. It's like, you know, it's like a hologram. If you understand what I'm trying to say, just imagine that you tear one page of the Bible, just one page. Will you lose the gospel message? No, it's impossible. God has actually what he did was He created this entire book. I call it God's creation, in a way to prevent hostile jamming. In that, it doesn't matter if you try to tear one page, or the whole counsel of God, it's spread through the world. And it's always that God will speak through different people in different places. And God says that if you want to really mature, if you really want to know the true riches of God, you have to search the scripture from the beginning to the end. It's not written in one place. As you know, we have been studying the word, and it says that we all know that Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and New Testament is Old Testament revealed. Okay, everything is there. Everything is there in Scripture. The gospel message is right from the beginning. In the book of Genesis, you'll find the gospel message right through to the book of Revelation. It's not concentrated in one place. Therefore, it says, if you want to know the true counsel of God, hear a little, there a little, precept upon precept, line upon line. Search out the Scripture. Be a good student of the Word of God. And therefore, there will be a true revelation that will be added to you, and a glory of God that will be reflected upon you in your life and the way you live. So, why am I saying all this? I want to look at a very interesting verse in Psalm 46, verse 1. Psalm 46. And this is the background of my message, and I just want to put this into perspective. Psalm 46, and it's verse 8 onwards. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in fire. Be still and know I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. It's a very, very popular psalm. But if you want to know the background of the psalm, when was it written? A key verse that I'm looking at is Psalms 46, verse 9. It says, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. Okay, it's wars with a plural, war with an S, it's a plural. Okay, so if you go to your concordance and you type wars, just search for keyword search wars, you'll find about 7 or 8 passages in Scripture where wars is mentioned. Wars, not war. War is a singular, wars is plural. And you'll find a very interesting message that comes out when you just type wars. Okay, so let me just look at one verse. Let's turn to Judges chapter 3, the passage that we've been looking on Wednesdays. Chapter 3. Quickly to Judges chapter 3, verse 1. What does it say? Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This is only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Please go on. Namely, the 5 lords of the Philistines, and you see all those Jebusites, Hivites, the pastor was talking about in the last few Sundays, a few Wednesdays. One verse, it says in Psalms 46, verse 9, it says, he maketh wars to cease. And in Judges, he says, I am allowing wars to come into children of Israel. Okay, so obviously, God allows wars, and he also stops the war. But between the starting of the war and the ending of the war, something he wants to tell his people. Something he wants to teach his people. What is that? What is that he wants to teach? He says, I want to end these wars around you. Okay, I want to end these wars around you. But I've also allowed these wars to test your faith, to make sure that you mature in faith. Okay? And we know that, even as we've been studying the Scripture, when you read Scripture in the Old Testament, there's a physical significance directly to the children of Israel, and there's also a spiritual significance to all of us who are the seed of Abraham. Therefore, if you want to get the complete counsel, as I said, you have to go to the book of James, wherein again it's written about wars. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Just give me a second, please, before I find it. 4, verse 1. Yeah. James chapter 4. Oh, yeah, sorry. It says, where do wars and fights come among you? It's again plural. Where do wars and fights come among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that you war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Go on. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Go on. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the key passage that I want to meditate upon today. He says, where do wars and strife come among you? Okay? Okay, there is obviously a war within you that you constantly are fighting. Lust, for example. It's a war. And you're warring and you're fighting and fighting and you're failing and fighting and failing and fighting, and you're wondering, why am I being overcome by this war? Why did God allow it? I am such a sincere believer. I have been in the Lord for so many years, but this particular sin is warring against me and I don't seem to be overcoming it. See, the point here is, when God allows a war, He allows it for a purpose. And the ultimate objective behind allowing a war is that you mature in the faith, that you overcome that sin, not be overcome by the war. That is what the objective is. But unfortunately, we find ourselves so many times that we're fighting some passions, we're fighting some hidden lusts, some hidden sins, we're not able to give up some sins in our life. There is some constant war that is taking place in deep inside, and we don't seem to be overcoming it. What is the reason? And he says, finally, before he ends the passage, he says, I give grace to the humble, but I resist the proud. So that is where the whole key of this particular message lies. So in order for me to make you understand why this whole perspective about wars, you should understand Psalms 46 verse 9. If you go back to Psalms 46, it's very interesting that it was written during the time of Hezekiah. Psalms 46, if you read the history of Psalms, Psalms 46 is not a Psalm of David. It's a Psalm of the sons of Kohath. Okay? And so even as I was reading this, I was going back to Hezekiah and I saw this history of Psalms 46. It says Psalms 46 was written during the time of Hezekiah. And I was wondering, how did this particular thing apply to Hezekiah? We know that Hezekiah was a very good king. Okay? He was a very good king. So now if you read the book of Kings, I'm not going to go into the scripture in detail, you can go back and do your homework. If you read the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, you should understand that a part of Hezekiah's life story or his history is written in the second book of Second Kings. And then at the end of the book of Second Kings, at the end of his chapter, end of the chapter, it says, the rest of the acts of the king Hezekiah, are they not recorded in the book of Chronicles and in the book of Isaiah? It's a strange question the Spirit of God is asking each one of us. He says, please go back and check. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So, here, 2 Kings chapter 2, in chapter 16, I've written about Hezekiah, and the end I have said, the rest of the acts are recorded in Chronicles. And the interesting thing about Hezekiah is that it says, it doesn't stop, read the book of Chronicles, it says, go and read the book of Isaiah. As if to say, there's something hidden in that. And if you go deep into scripture, it's very interesting as to how God reveals His entire plan for humanity as to how to overcome this war. Okay, so let's first turn to the book of Chronicles. That is where, as Hezekiah mentioned first in the book of Kings, by the way, but I'm looking at the book of Chronicles today. Second Chronicles, chapter 29. Chapter 29. 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. So the first verse is a very interesting verse. I thought there was a deep revelation in that as well. He says, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abiah, the daughter of Zechariah. Okay? Okay, now let me tell you how Hezekiah began to reign. His father's name was Ahaz. Ahaz was one of the most wicked kings of Judah. Judah went into a tailspin. There was an absolute backsliding. They went into idol worship. And Ahaz was the reason as to why there was a tremendous backsliding in the kingdom of Judah. Even though Judah professed to be the true bride of Jehovah, Ahaz was a very wicked king, and he brought idol worship as close as into the temple. Then he dies, and Hezekiah becomes the king. See, you should understand, the pedigree of Hezekiah, and it says, Hezekiah was a just man, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. I was just wondering as to how this man, if he had such a bad father, what was the other influence in his life? And it says, his mother's name is Abiah, the daughter of Zechariah. And you know what is the meaning of Abiah? Abiah means, God is my father. And this mother was a Jewish mother. It was unlike his other kings of Judah and Israel who married other wives of the Ammonites. And you'd see that kind of faith got imparted. And this mother was a Jewish mother this mother was very, very serious. And I believe she imparted her faith into Hezekiah. And therefore, you will see that Hezekiah was a man what he was. Not because all by himself, because his mother took the pains of imparting that faith into each one of his life. I'm telling you, what I'm trying to say is, there's so many of us who say, oh, my father was like this. The pedigree is not important. You see, the mother, she had an incredible job. What she did was, she imparted that faith into that child. And therefore, you see that child brought revival into Israel. Mothers have a tremendous role to play. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if your father was an unbeliever. There's another example in the New Covenant. Timothy's father was an unbeliever. But his mother and his grandmother, they were in the faith. And that faith passed on to Timothy, and he became a man of God. And it's rooted in the script. It's hidden in the script. It says, Hezekiah's mother was Abiah. Abiah means, God is my father. She had a personal relationship with God, and therefore she was able to impart that faith into her son, and therefore you'll see that Hezekiah brought revival. And then, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 38, which is where the other life of Hezekiah has been written. 25 years, he was when he started to reign. He was a young man. Now, when you start reading the account of Isaiah about Hezekiah, it says, now it came to pass in the 14th year. What was happening in those? Isaiah chapter 38. 36. Isaiah chapter 36. Now it came to pass in the 14th year. So 14 years of his life, something happened to Hezekiah. This was a time when Sennacherib attacked Judah, wanted to attack Jerusalem. And God wrought a tremendous victory through that. And Psalm 46 is an inspiration of that victory. But 14 years, what was Hezekiah doing? If you read the account in Chronicles, you'll see that this man was on fire for God. He was a man who said, God, I want to worship you with all my heart. A few verses before we go to the actual crux of the message, I want to share with you, in the first year of his reign, that is in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, it said, verse 3, it says, he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. What does that mean? If you want true revival to start in our body, in our church, first it begins with the individual level. Because God says in the New Covenant, I don't dwell in houses made with bricks, but I dwell in your hearts. Open the doors of your heart and start repairing them. First verse, first key verse. The several verses about what he did. But this is one verse which I wanted to get your attention. Then verse 10 of the same chapter. It says, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of whom? Israel, not Judah. His fierce wrath may turn away from us." It's incredible. When I saw this, I said, "Wow!" See, well, what happened after the reign of Solomon? God said, "I'm going to divide your kingdom." Not because God wanted to divide the kingdom. He divided the kingdom into the northern part, called themselves the 10 tribes of Israel, and then the southern part, the kingdom of Judah. And Judah, the kingdom of Judah, people thought they were very, very spiritual because they had Jerusalem with them. And they always had this snobbish feeling toward the children of Israel. But this true man of God, when he repented first, he said, "This is not the God of Judah. He's the God of all Israel." Give you another example. Please turn with me to 1 Kings. Chapter 16. Just a minute. Let me... Yes. Chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Okay. This is Elijah the prophet. Prophet to the children of Israel and not to Judah. Now he said, "If Jehovah is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him." And the people said nothing. Okay. And then the prophets of Baal came. They were dancing. Nothing happened. And finally, what Elijah does, it says in verse 30 onwards of chapter 18 of 1 Kings. "And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him." And these were the children of Israel, not the children of Judah, by the way. "And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired," what? "The altar of God." That's exactly what Hezekiah did. He repaired the house. And then Elijah took how many stones? 12 stones. According to the house of the children of Israel. He said, "You people think Israel is divided. But if you want to come back to true repentance, you have to come back as one man. One man, not divided. Don't call yourself the house of Israel. Don't call yourself the house of Judah. You think you're too different, but I tell you, God was a God of entire Israel." And if you see, go back and turn with me to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 3 was a very key verse. When this is a restoration of Jerusalem, people are coming back to captivity, come from captivity. And chapter 3 verse 1, it says, "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man." One man. And therefore, when you see, true revival will take place first when you seek God with all your heart. And immediately God will put the burden in your heart and say, "All of my brothers have to be saved. All my brothers have to come to know the Lord." There is no division in the house of God. There is no division. In other words, that's what Pastor was saying. You should be given, ready to give yourself to others. There's no division. Then there is true revival. There's true restoration that will take place. And if you see the book of in the life of Hezekiah, there's one thing that he said. This is just not the Lord God of Judah. He is the God of Israel. And this is reinforced actually in chapter 30 verse 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 verse 5. Verse 5. Chapter verse 5. So what does it say? 2 Chronicles chapter 30 verse 5. It says, "So they established a decree to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba." All Israel. From Beersheba even unto Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had done it not for a long time in such sort as it was written. What does it say? Since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner, KJV says, "as it was written." A man of God, if he's truly a man of God, when there is true revival, he will go back to the Word. And that's what we learn from the life of King Hezekiah. He said, "Now we are not united, we are not divided, we are all brothers. Let's go back to true worship, true biblical literal worship. What does the word of God say about the Passover? Let's observe it that way. Let's observe it that way. True revival happens when the man who actually has started this revival brings all the people back to the word of God. That is where true revival, true repentance will take place. And you'll see also the parallel in Ezra as well as in Nehemiah. And the last verse, just a second, please. Verse 10 of chapter 30. Verse 9 and 10, okay? For if ye turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land, for the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him. So the posts passed from city to city through country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, but they laughed to scorn. Okay, there will be a lot of people who laugh at revival. What are you doing? You think by just starting off this revival meeting, you think people have come. If you think by bringing people back to the word of God, there will be true revival. People hate they are bored of the word of God. Where is true revelation? They will start mocking. But if you see the life of Hezekiah, he was never perturbed by that mocking. He said, God, I have set my heart to seek you with all my heart. Even if other people mock at me, I will still follow you. Okay, and then you read the account in Second Chronicles 29 and 30 and 31, tremendous revival, and after that, you'll see the test. Okay, after that, you'll see the test in Second Chronicles chapter 32, verse 1. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Israel, came and entered into Judah. This is the 14th year that what Isaiah was talking about. God prepared him. Through his life, he was tested, there was repentance, there was restoration, and now comes the test. And what happens? The moment this test comes, there is one thing that you should understand, that when the enemy sees this true revival happening, he's not very happy. And you see that so many testimonies, right? And he comes and threatens you. First he'll say, okay, you give me some tributary. That's what it says. Okay, give me some money, appease me, and I'll keep you safe. Then, you give him the money, you think that he'll be satisfied. But the enemy is not after your money, he's after that relationship with Christ that you have in your heart. And he wants you to give that up. And he will do whatever it takes to threaten you, to intimidate you, to give up the call that God has called you for. And then what happens? Sennacherib is sending his army. That is where we'll start our account in Isaiah chapter 36. First, he sends his messengers. And messenger's name is Rabshakeh. Okay? Rabshakeh. That's the name. We'll not go into the details of that. You can just go back home and do your homework. And he comes and tells to King Hezekiah, okay, you have given all these tributaries to me, but we are not satisfied. We are not satisfied. We want you to give Jerusalem up to us. Don't try to think that your God, don't let Hezekiah deceive you that the God of Israel will come and save you. And he's intimidating, he's sending messengers twice, not once, twice. Rabshakeh comes twice to intimidate the Jewish people, especially in Jerusalem. And everybody's trembling. Okay? And Hezekiah is also trembling. I just wonder as to what happened in those 14 years. God prepared him. And then you have this test that is coming. There's a threat of war. All of a sudden, this man is giving to pressure. And he says, okay, fine, you take this part, take this. He cuts the gold from the temple and gives to them. And then the enemy is not satisfied. He comes after him again and again, and he threatens him. One thing he does, he goes into the house of the Lord with sackcloth and ashes. And he weeps. Okay? So this is where the whole crux lies. Chapter 37, please just bear with me. I'm going to go through a lot of scripture, and I'll end this as soon as I can. I'm not going to bore you much. Chapter 37, verse 4. This is what happened. Hezekiah has gone to the temple. He put sackcloth on his head and ashes, and he's gone to the temple of the Lord, and he's crying and he's weeping, and he sent his messengers to Isaiah the prophet. Then it says, it may be the Lord thy God will hear, verse 4, the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. Now these people have gone to Isaiah and are pleading with the prophet and saying, Prophet, this is what Rabshakeh had come. He's threatening us. Please entreat the Lord for us. Please entreat the Lord. Please, Lord, you heard the... And he says, please entreat the Lord thy God. Isaiah, the Lord thy God, please entreat him and see if he can do something about Rabshakeh. And Isaiah says, don't worry. I will send a blast and I will send him back. Then Rabshakeh goes back, and the second time he comes, again he comes in verse 15 onwards. He's threatening Rabshakeh. Verse 15, and Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made the heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he hath sent to reproach the living God. And then Isaiah answers. It says, verse 21, then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent unto Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. These are the two verses, two key verses, please. Verse 4 and verse 6:17. These two are the verses which I want to just look at very carefully. Go back to verse 4, please. Verse 4, yes, or the same chapter. Yeah. It may be the Lord your God will hear the words of whom? Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, had sent. Go back to verse 21. Then Isaiah the son said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against whom? The king of Assyria. The two things. And after this, because you have prayed, God sends an angel, 185,000 of all the Assyrian army is killed, and Sennacherib leaves. That's everybody knows. 185,000 people, an instant deliverance has happened, and that is how the wars have ceased. That is how the end of war has come. Two verses, he says. First, you prayed against Rabshakeh. Second, because you prayed against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. First, you prayed against Rabshakeh. What does Rabshakeh stand for? It stands for the lust that we have. Jealousy, strife, lusting with your eyes, envy, all those lusts that we have. You pray against those lusts and you say, God, I'm having these lusts. Please deliver me from these. God says, okay, fine, I'll deliver you. But then you go back to the same thing. You repeat this process of repentance, sinning, repenting. And then you want true deliverance. God says, I will give you true deliverance when you pray against whom? Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. What does Sennacherib, king of Assyria, stand for? Assyria stands for the Antichrist. If you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll see that Assyria was actually a spiritual Antichrist. He was Satan himself. What was Satan? He was the epitome of pride. And then God says, you want true deliverance? You've been warring against your lusts. You've been falling, warring. You're going through this perennial cycle, but there's no exit. You've been going back to the same sin. You want true deliverance? Go to the root. Go to the root of the problem. The root of the problem is the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria stands for pride. Now, go back to the book of James, chapter 4, verse 1. One verse. 6, it says, you want to overcome jealousy? You want to overcome strife? You want to overcome all these lusts? Humble yourselves before the Lord. Tackle that pride. It says, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The moment Hezekiah said, oh Lord, tackle this pride in my life. Tackle this Sennacherib. I'm not satisfied with this Rabshakeh, who are all these small lusts. I'm going back to the root of the problem. Oh Lord, the root of my problem is pride. Oh Father, I want to humble myself before you. And the moment he says, because you have prayed against the king Sennacherib, who's the king of Assyria, and not against Rabshakeh, I will send my angel. 185,000 people of the king of the army of Assyria slaughtered in one night. And Sennacherib goes back to his home. What is God teaching us? He says, you're warring, you're coveting, you're not satisfied, you're warring, constantly warring in your life. The wars in your life have not ceased. Why? Because you're not tapping the root of the problem. The root of the problem is not this lust. The root of the problem is pride. Many of the young people come to me and say, Anna, I'm not able to overcome this lust. I'm constantly falling. I don't know. See, God said, I will make you an overcomer. That is what the new covenant promises. I will make you an overcomer. Why are we not able to overcome? Have you asked yourself, have I humbled myself before God? What is the motive behind my deliverance? Why do I need my deliverance? Okay, for example, you say, I want to get my deliverance from, let's say, pornography or lust. Why do you want the deliverance? Why do you want the deliverance? Do you want the deliverance to worship God and to humble yourself before God? Or do you want to feel better than the other brother or the sister? That's the reason. That's the reason God says, you're lusting, you're warring, you're coveting, there's jealousy, there's strife, you're not tackling the root of the problem. The root of the problem is pride. Pride in your life. Pride in your life that is devastating you, that is eating you from within. And therefore, the wars have not ceased. Okay, in order for you to get the whole perspective, please turn with me to 2 Chronicles once again. And this is, 2 Chronicles chapter 16. This is the life of King Asa. Asa was another man who was on fire for God right from his old age, right from his young age. And then to the end of his life, if you see, there's one army which has come. Big army. First, when the Ethiopians have come, Asa humbles himself before God and says, oh God, these lusts are there. Please give me deliverance. Okay, and then God says, okay, fine, I've delivered you. Second time, there's another army. The king of Syria comes and wars with Asa. He goes back to Egypt and he tries to take the help of his friends in Egypt. And God sends a prophet and says, please read from verse 8 onwards. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host? With very many chariots and horsemen, yet because you did rely on the Lord, he delivered them unto you. Verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to him to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect, whose heart is humble before him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from then henceforth thou shalt have wars. Will not cease in your life. Why? First time you humbled yourself. You tackled pride and therefore I gave you deliverance. Now again I've sent another test to see what is exactly in your heart. Will you really humble yourself? Will you really rely upon me? And you'll see that Asa did not humble himself. Then what happened to Asa? Verse 10. Then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in prison. And the God says, no more deliverance from wars in your life. Because you have chosen not to humble yourself. God says, why is there war in your body? Why is there wars in your member? Why are you jealous of another brother? Why is there constant strife? Why is there no true deliverance? Have you asked yourself? God gives grace to the humble and resists the proud. Have you asked yourself this question? Have you really humbled yourself before the Lord and said, God, I can't do it by myself. And I don't want this deliverance because I want to feel better than the other brother. I want this deliverance because I want to serve you with all my heart. Because I want to be worshipped, I want to worship you. I want to be used in the kingdom. I want to give myself for the other brothers. And when you have the right motive, that's the reason I say, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. You ask with wrong motives. There's no clarity of your motives. What is the motive? Why are you going to God and asking for deliverance? What is the motive? Will you turn back to God and worship Him with all your heart, or will you say, now I got my deliverance, I'm going to go my way? Of the Lord are turning to and fro throughout all the earth. This is my message today. I'm not going to preach for long. It says, true deliverance in your life will happen when you say, God, I want to come to you and humble myself before you. I want to resist this devil. Please, God, give me grace. The moment you humble yourself, God will give you grace and He will make you an overcomer. And He will make you useful in His vineyard. May God multiply this word in your lives. Thank you.